Well, obviously, we're continuing on in this study, and we're in this important introductory section where the Apostle Paul goes from his standard introduction and thanksgiving to really bending the ears of the Corinthians with some accountability and confrontation. Can we kind of like squeeze in maybe or help people find their place here? I don't know. Standing room only. Hate for people to not have a place to sit. The front row is always an option until the very end, so for the bold. But we're obviously studying what is a very important topic and a very important principle for the local church, and it's the principle or the priority of unity in a local church. And again, just to state the obvious thing from this letter at the outset, this is a letter to a local body of believers, a local assembly. So it has particular relevance for us as we think about our gathering together and what it means for us to be part of a local body of believers, and particularly how it relates to our cultivating and helping to foster and sustain a biblical unity in this local assembly. And we talked last time about what we observe here in this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. We really started looking at the content of the Apostle Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. Let me read this these verses to us to get them framed up in our minds. And we'll just quickly review some of the things we highlighted last week, and then we'll move forward in the passage and probably wrap this section up today. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And as I said last time, we looked at really this first part where you see the Apostle Paul making an appeal to these believers in Corinth. And he's appealing to them really in three categories, where he's calling them to pursue unity based upon their possession of or cultivating of what we called essential elements of unity, kind of borrowing from the terms of nutrition, these essential elements, these macronutrients that are required, they're essential for health, productive growth, for physical or physiological flourishing in the human body. And they're not just required, but they're required in relatively large quantity. Macronutrients are this type of nutrient that our bodies, our physical health relies upon. Well, we kind of borrowed from that and identified what are some of these macronutrients, these essential elements for unity in the body of Christ. And we identified that we must have a common confession. And we just took that from that first part of chapter 10. He says that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. This translated that you all keep on speaking the same thing. You keep saying the same thing. That's what this Greek translation of this phrase is, that you all agree. And it has to do with what we confess to, what we acknowledge, what we speak about that unifies us. What is our confession? What is our confession of faith? What is our doctrinal statement that we all say, I'm going to sign off on that. I agree about that. I mean, it'd be one thing for us to, have a little bit of nuanced, discussion and go to the scriptures about different points in a particular doctrinal statement to say, I'm not so sure, I was brought up a little bit differently, let's talk about that, let's discuss that. But if your confession was, I fully hold to all of the tenets of Mormonism, but I like these people and I really want to fellowship with them, I remember the good old days when they brought in Dunkin' Donuts and coffee, and I'm just waiting for that to happen again. So I want to fellowship with them and see if that comes back around. But I'm going to bring my confession of Mormonism into that fellowship. That's not unity. You can't have unity unless you have a common confession. You all speak or keep on speaking the same things. And you also have to have common conviction. He says that you're united in the same mind. In other words, that your frame of mind is compatible with or in agreement with your confession. That you're not just saying, yeah, I'm good with your doctrinal statement, I'll go with that. No, you've looked at it, you've thought about it, you understand the basic principles of foundational belief amongst the local body of believers, and your frame of mind is in comprehensive, macronutrient level agreement with it. It's not just a verbal acknowledgement, sort of a tip of the hat. So you have to have a common conviction, common confession, a common conviction. And then finally, we looked at this principle of having a common custom. So that's taken from this phrase, united in the same judgment. United in the same mind, your mind has conviction around this common confession. And then a common custom or a common practice means that you work it out in common, compatible ways. This is not about preferences. It's not about external, characteristics of dress or, music or these other kinds of accoutrements. It's that your general custom, your general practices, what you believe and what you adhere to in terms of the importance of gathering together and the type of leadership structure that you submit to and all these things that we talked about. I read several different points from the commitments of membership to kind of give us a frame for what that looks like. This is what I would consider our customs. Again, I don't mean tradition for just tradition's sake or some kind of surface kind of thing, but I mean these foundational ways of fleshing out our common confession and our common conviction. It plays out in real time, not just individually, but as we gather in a collective of believers who make up this group of called out ones, this ecclesia. So we have a common confession, a common conviction, and a common custom. The Apostle Paul is appealing to them that they all agree, that there be no divisions, that they all be united in the same mind, and they be united in the same judgment. That's the appeal. It's a lofty appeal. It's a perfect appeal. And there must be these characteristics. There must be common confession and common conviction and common custom in massive proportional quantities. You have to have almost everybody sort of operating along the general same lines in these areas for there to be genuine unity. And when these things become less than macro, less than essential in their disbursement amongst the body, you have the tendency toward factiousness and toward quarreling and toward disruption and ultimately toward ineffectiveness in the life of the body of Christ and its witness in the community. So that's kind of the essential elements. That's kind of the content of the Apostle Paul's appeal. We have to share these things in common, these essential elements, these macronutrients, for us to have sincere and sustained unity in the local church. Here's what MacArthur says about this. He says, being of the same mind and the same judgment rules out grudging or hypocritical unity. We don't want to have some kind of feigned unity, some kind of unity that's based upon merely externals. You know, we all like the music and the music style in the service. Or we like that the way that the whole building is laid out. Or we like the children's program, and so we all just kind of put up with each other because we have a great children's program or whatever it might be. He's not talking about that kind of unity. He's talking about a sincere, sustained kind of unity. MacArthur goes on. He says it's not a hypocritical unity. He says unity must be genuine. We are not simply to speak the same thing while keeping our disagreements and objections to ourselves, making a pretense of unity. Unity that is not of the same mind and judgment is not true unity. And then listen to this. This is a great statement. He says, hypocrites will add to a congregation's size, but they will take away from its effectiveness. Let me say that again. Hypocrites will add to a congregation's size, but they will take away from its effectiveness. A member who strongly disagrees with his church leadership and policy, not to mention doctrine, cannot be happy or productive in his own Christian life or be of any positive service to the congregation. And any time you and I find ourselves in points of persistent moving from trace element to macronutrient, essential element, size, quantities of disagreement along these core lines of common confession and common conviction and common custom, alarm bells should be going off. You and I will be moving the congregation toward factiousness and toward disunity if that persists. Okay, that's kind of the strong warning, the strong appeal here of the Apostle Paul. So if we have this understanding, at least generally, you would think that the Apostle Paul, you know, he makes a strong case. In fact, the way we talk about it, you think about it, well, we need to be saying the same things, common confession. We need to be really believe it in our minds, and we need to act it out. That's not hard to understand. In fact, it's pretty straightforward. It's actually quite simple. And you could apply this to other sort of principles of conduct and getting along with one another and other entities and other organizations. It's kind of the same kinds of fundamental principles, aside from the content of what the confession might be and the doctrinal truths. The governing standards or policies or whatever might differ, but nevertheless, the principles are the same. So you might say, well, enough said, right? Thanks, Paul. Got it. Boom. We're off. Well, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, looking in verse 20, you'll find that this was not sticking with the Corinthians. He says there, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you might find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. It's not enough for us to just apprehend sort of some intellectual condescension to these principles. This is the kind of thing that if it's not constantly worked out, constantly reminded of, we're not constantly reminding ourselves of it, we're not constantly holding one another accountable to these things, we will have factions. There will be dissension. You can count on it. And in fact, we're no different than the Corinthians. This is the point. And so this is letter number two. There was a previous letter that the Apostle Paul was responding to in 1 Corinthians. And then there's a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so the next letter is a subsequent letter in 2 Corinthians that we have recovered. So this has been this ongoing thing. In other words, there's been persistent factiousness. So the Apostle Paul makes this initial case, but the problems persist. So we have to take heed of that. This is a very, very serious matter for any local church. It's a very serious risk. When you go and look at all the New Testament epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, you will see numerous times over and over again him appealing to that local church toward unity, having the same mind, striving together, right? Let there be no dissensions among you. Over and over and over again, he's stressing this to every church and every congregation that gathers in every municipality and locality that he traveled to. It's a major, major point of challenge and concern and risk. And we talked about this when we started this section. I mean, this is common to man. This is common to the wiles of the enemy to disrupt us and to separate us and to divide us. It's kind of the divide and conquer kind of mentality or kind of strategy, if you will. So you have these common essential elements, these common macronutrients that are in play. Well, what about the trace elements? What are those things, those micronutrients, those things that have to be in place, and it's necessary for them to be in place in a small or narrowly defined quantity, we'll call it. But if there's too much of it, or too much of a different variant of it, it's toxic. I started thinking about this. I'm thinking, you know, what are some of these micronutrients, and what are some of the effects of excessive quantities of these trace elements, these necessary elements that are required in small amounts? What are some of the effects? Well, if you take zinc, for example, symptoms of an excessive state of zinc in the body results in nausea, vomiting, abdominal pain, hypotension, lung edema, diarrhea, jaundice, reduced reproductive function. If it's chronic, if it persists, dwarfism, taste disorder, I can't pronounce this, and anemia. So this is what we're talking about. We're saying, look, this kind of thing, if it's misplaced or if it's misguided in its functioning or its presence in the life of the church, it becomes toxic. Okay, so this is the idea that I want to try to work with. And again, there's always a risk in trying to use these clever little metaphors, you know, that's like somewhere it's going to break down. It's not going to make sense. You're going to be like, well, wait a second, a micronutrient performs this way. This principle in Scripture doesn't perform. Just work with me. Give me a little grace. And I know that this is not going to work all the way through. But just think with me for a second about this along the lines of trace elements that are necessary in small or very narrowly defined doses, if you will. So what we find here are what you might call the trace elements that lead to disunity when they're in excess. Okay? So we've looked at what we're supposed to strive toward, what the Apostle Paul is appealing for us to have as a local assembly. But then he goes on to describe what is really actually in place, that they're not majoring on copious quantities of these essential elements, these macronutrients of common confession, common conviction, and common custom. No, what they have is they have excessive trace elements that become toxic in their body. And so what are these? What are these? Well, he says, if you go back up to the passage, he even kind of makes it plain what he's trying to do here. He says, you know, I appeal to you, and then he goes into what the appeal is. And then in verse 11, he says, let me explain. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Okay. Verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And on he goes. So he turns the corner here and he starts saying, this is what's really going on here. You need to shift gears and begin to maximize the presence of these essential elements. But what's really going on is maximizing the focus or the emphasis on these things that become toxic in your midst. And so what are they? What are some things that we can identify here that can become toxic in the life of a church? Well, the first one I would point you to is reputation. Okay? Now, in this case, in the case of the Corinthians, they had cultivated or built a reputation that was verifiably tarnished. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. In other words, the extent to which this had gone had warranted a report. This had become known by outside observers, so much so that it warranted a report to be taken to the Apostle Paul. Their reputation had been characterized by this matter of quarreling among you. Now, it's okay and it's even appropriate and right for us to have biblically based concern about the reputation of our church, both in the community of fellow believers around us, outside our membership, but also among the secular or worldly community around us. It is appropriate for a church to have some biblically informed concern about our reputation. Reputation in and of itself for a church is not necessarily a bad thing. But can you see, without me even elaborating too much on it, that if you become too obsessed with your reputation in the community, or the focus on your reputation becomes bent in a more worldly or secular direction, how that could lead to ineffectiveness and potential factions among you? Everybody's lobbying for how they look and how they appeal and what different strategies they can employ so that they look good to the world around them and to the community around them. That's what I mean by excessive or misplaced focus on this particular issue of reputation can become toxic. But it's not a problem to have appropriate biblical concern about reputation. It's a trace element. It's a micronutrient. It's necessary. It just can't get misplaced. It can't get overstimulated in the wrong direction. I mean, this is the report that the Apostle Paul would have hoped for. From Philippians 1:27, he encourages them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's a good reputation. That's an appropriate reputation. In other words, when I think about the reputation of our church and our congregation, I would want that reputation to be known. I would want to be actively cultivating things, both personally and collectively, encouraging my brothers and sisters along the way, being accountable to them to help me do this as well, so that we have a reputation that says, you know what, I may not believe what those people believe, but I can tell they're unified in their mission. You can see them striving together with one mind and one spirit side by side in what they're called to. That's obvious. I want to be concerned about that kind of reputation point. That's appropriate. Titus 3, 1 and 2, Paul's instructing Titus, and he says, remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's reputation, friends. That's a concern for how our conduct in the community is bearing out in reputation in the way that people see us. And the last thing that you would want the reputation to be characterized by, certainly one of the last things, has to be quarreling. When you think about unbelievers who complain about or scoff at the church, what is probably the most common accusation that's leveled against the church? They're a bunch of hypocrites, right? Well, if you've got these people that are all gathering together week in and week out, and they're singing these songs about God and Jesus, and they're studying this book all together, and they're looking at all this information together, and they're talking about it amongst one another, and they're going on these trips overseas and these other places, doing all these things together, but they're really characterized by quarreling all the time. And you show up, and they're just like they're gossiping about one another. And you go to some kind of Bible study at, you know, remember when you used to could have Bible studies at a coffee shop? When you go to like a little Bible study or something, and all you hear is them kind of talking and complaining and bickering and murmuring about other people in the congregation. And it just feeds this resistance to wanting to be a part of that because you're a bunch of hypocrites. So being concerned about reputation is important. It's significant. And the last thing we want is to have our reputation tarnished by a reputable source. It's one thing to be accused of something by the world around us that's just not true. It's just an effort to undermine the effectiveness of our ministry in the community. It's just a slander campaign, whatever it might be. It's one thing to have to endure that and to suffer that and to certainly suffer it graciously without returning evil for evil, but nonetheless be on the receiving end of that kind of slander. And that can happen, and we can't be concerned about that. We can't get preoccupied about that. We can't be thinking that, you know what, we need to shift our philosophy of ministry so that the world, in its worldly thinking, in its from the pit of hell influenced thinking, will suddenly begin to think that, you know what, the way that they do that whole Jesus thing seems pretty cool to me. That becomes a toxic trace element. You see how the subtle shift there? We can become consumed with reputation in such a way that's not this kind of biblically informed concern for our reputation, but it's the kind of concern for reputation that we want to be appealing to a godless, unbelieving world who wants to slander us and shape us into their image, not compel us to stay the course with our common confession, our common conviction, and our common custom. In genuine unity, in true biblical unity. So there's this issue of reputation, and what you see here in Corinth is you see the Corinthians, they seem to have developed a desire to have a reputation in the community that was really based upon worldly standards. They were concerned about reputation, but it was based upon the wrong standards. They were guilty of this. They had what you might call a toxic penchant for worldly wisdom and worldly measures of the value and importance that people had in the church and in the community. This is very common. Very common. It's very easy for any church or any individual believer to slip into this kind of concern about reputation. To begin to measure effectiveness, even ascribing godliness that's based upon people's worldly measures, worldly standards of effectiveness or godliness. The Apostle Paul in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verses 8 to 10, basically kind of identifies in a sort of sarcastic and rebuking kind of tone what was sort of the characteristic of the Corinthian believers in this area. He says to them in verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign," here's the sarcasm, "it'd be nice if that were true, so that we might share the rule with you." He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world." This is the point where the Apostle Paul says, look, reputation in the world at this point for godliness and for faithful to the gospel mission will be a spectacle. We'll be a laughingstock to the world. And at that point, so be it. Let the chips fall. But the Corinthians had that flipped. They were enjoying and even had a penchant, a desire for the kind of reputation to where they wouldn't be a spectacle to the world, but they would be admired by the world for worldly reasons and being measured by worldly standards. It really gets ugly when you move through the letter. He goes on in this little section in chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He says, "We become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." And then in verse 10 he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." Now, what we know of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, when you study his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, you know that he engaged the world, right? In other words, he didn't just cloister himself around, you know, people that he knew were going to be like-minded. I mean, just before he showed up in Corinth, he goes to the central hub in Athens where all the philosophers and Stoics were standing around, sitting around, talking amongst themselves and debating worldly philosophies. He engaged the world around him. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the pagan Roman Empire, if you will. So it's not as though the Apostle Paul didn't engage this corrupt, fallen world. And so, you know, his reputation was characterized by that. No, he was one who was held in honor by the faithful, but in dishonor by the unbelieving world and the unfaithful. But what he's saying to the Corinthians, you are held in honor by who? By the very people to whom I'm a spectacle, as the faithful apostle to the Gentiles. Do you see that flip there? They're concerned about their reputation and how they look and how they're coming off to the wrong audience, or based upon the wrong standard of measure of good reputation. As I said, it's trace element. Reputation focused biblically on biblical truth and on biblical standards, we need to be concerned about it. We need to be mindful of what those standards are, and we need to be cultivating that kind of reputation in the community. But that's not what was going on here in Corinth. It gets even uglier. I mean, there's so many places you could go with this in the letter to the Corinthians, but even inside the church, chapter 12, where he begins to talk about the disorder and the chaos that had ensued based upon their abuse of and misunderstanding of the deployment of spiritual gifts for the work of ministry in the church, starting in verse 21 of chapter 12, he's using this analogy, this metaphor of the body. We are the body of Christ, and he's actually talking about the body as a physical body and the interdependency of all the parts of the physical body. That is the church. That is who we are. And then he says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, listen to this, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. What were the Corinthians doing? They were taking external, public-facing giftedness that's displayable, that's admirable in their day. And they were holding it up and saying, this is more important in the body of Christ than, say, the gift that's behind the scenes doing service. All the people that are standing up with the little podium in front of them and teaching are more, not just more important, but more significant substantively than the people who are setting up the chairs. The Apostle Paul is like anathema on that. You are a body. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. He completely flips the script on them. You've got this completely backwards. Characterizes himself as least of all the apostles. I'm just a servant, a slave of Christ, he says. Don't overestimate who I am here. And then he goes on. He says that our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God, and here's the key, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. This is how ugly this got. They wanted to be known for the church with all of the polish, with all of the stylistic and gifted rhetoric, with all of the overt displays of knowledge and speech and wisdom and power. They wanted to be known for this kind of stuff. It wasn't that the Lord had just blessed them with these gifts. It's that they loved the fact that they had some of these gifts in their body, and they majored on it as a part of building their reputation. That's the distinction. This is not some slam against people who are uniquely gifted in some particular area of service in the body of Christ that we should say, you know what? You basically preach a little too good. We can't have you doing that anymore. That totally misses the point. The point is that if we begin to elevate not just that person, which would be a problem, but that becomes the standard. In other words, we are not going to have anyone in any kind of public forum. In fact, we're going to hold people who have those kinds of gifts in much higher esteem, and we're going to put those kinds of people out in front and all around us so that the world will see us in this polished, impressive kind of way. And the Apostle Paul's saying, I was a spectacle. What are you talking about? Working of miracles? I did all of that. I was still a spectacle to the world. Power? I mean, I planted churches all over the Roman Empire in hostile territory and suffered greatly for it. What are you talking about? He's calling them out for their lack of understanding about this issue of reputation. So when we find ourselves as a body of believers becoming wrongly concerned about our reputation, mark it down. We're already suffering from divisions and factions, or they're coming on the heels of that shift in perspective. We need to be rightly concerned about reputation according to what Scripture says and not allow our focus to get turned toward wanting to be appealing to a godless world in ways that compel us toward godlessness. So reputation, and they had a reputation that was observably, verifiably, reliably tarnished. Chloe's people reported. He wouldn't have brought this up if it wasn't a reliable source. He wouldn't have mentioned it if it wasn't verified reputation. This is who you are in the community. It's been reported. Well, the next trace element that is toxic if it gets out of order, and they definitely had it out of order, so it was a toxic element for them, is this issue of devotion. even devotion to leaders or leadership. But they had a devotion that was increasingly misplaced, or you could say comprehensively misplaced. Their devotion got way out of hand, way out of line. Verse 12, he says, here's what I mean. I mean that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. One of the commentators I read said, Paul says that each one of you is saying. And by which he probably does not mean that every individual is involved in the sloganeering, but that in large measure the whole church has been affected by it. So this out-of-sorts devotion to individual leaders became characteristic of the church. Now, we're called to honor those who serve and minister the word to us. There's a biblical encouragement and exhortation toward that, but then there's also a practical, you know, reality toward that. I mean, it's natural for us to feel affection and affinity for those who minister to us and encourage us and mentor us and lead us and help us gain greater clarity around the truths of Scripture. Of course, we're going to have an affection for those people and love those people and want to honor them, look up to them. The Apostle Paul said what? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He didn't shy away from this principle of mentorship and appropriate fellowship. So that's not what's going on here. We know that that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is something very different. Now, the challenge here is we can't be too specific. We don't know exactly how all of this played out. So we have to kind of make a few inferences and a few sort of, using the analogy of Scripture and other passages here, we have to kind of try to piece this together in a way that seems to kind of get at the heart of what's being highlighted here that was going on in Corinth. But you have him reference, obviously, leaders that had ministered in the church, namely Paul. Some say, I'm of Paul. Some say, I'm of Apollos, or I follow Apollos. And some say, I follow Cephas. And others say, I follow Christ. So we'll just start with Paul. And what do we know about Corinth? And their what compelled them? They were compelled by worldly wisdom and rhetoric. Flashy, effective, compelling speech. That was their thing. The Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 1 says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And then in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. So the Apostle Paul had some kind of following with those who were okay with that kind of weakness and fear and trembling and ineffectiveness by comparison with worldly words of wisdom that they were very impressed with. So he was sort of the meeker, more low-key person that people developed a following around and an affinity for. Now, you can kind of imagine this in a particular assembly like this. This was not an assembly of all sort of high-minded sophisticates. It wasn't an assembly of all highly educated people. In fact, he'll talk about that. He says, consider your calling, brothers, a little bit later on in the book. He says, consider your callings. There were not many wise among you. Consider your own calling. So this was not a congregation full of, you know, erudite academics and philosophers, but it had an element of that. There was plenty of sort of common people in this congregation. But if you're in an environment where there's this greater emphasis on public persona, on public demonstrations of compelling presence and rhetoric and speech and knowledge that's able to kind of captivate people and captivate an audience and that kind of thing. If that's kind of the environment that you're in, it doesn't take too many people to have large sway over the general culture of an entity like a church, if that becomes the emphasis. But you have to know that there were people that were intimidated by that. They evaluate themselves and they're like, I stutter. I get nervous. I don't speak well in front of people. And you know, I don't know everything there is to know about Gnosticism and Stoicism and Epicureanism and every other ism that might be popular and in vogue in this particular area. I don't know about this stuff. And so I'm going to gravitate toward the Apostle Paul. He's my guy. In fact, he was the one that brought the gospel to us, so he's probably supposed to be the guy. But I like him because he's like me. He doesn't speak well. He's kind of small in frame. He's not real impressive when he's up in front of people. I mean, he's my guy. I like him for that. And then you've got Apollos. Pick the other end of the spectrum with Apollos. Apollos was the man, by comparison. One source I read described him this way: a Jew from Alexandria, which, by the way, Alexandria, a very, very erudite, academic, knowledge-based center in that time, in that world. A Jew from Alexandria, described as a learned or eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures and the Jewish religion. You can see that in Acts chapter 18. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, but coming to Ephesus and taught by Aquila and Priscilla, whom Paul had left there during his temporary absence, he was taught that Jesus was the Christ. So he had to have his understanding of who Christ was refined by this instruction from Aquila and Priscilla. So he was teachable. He espoused with great ardor the high doctrine and proclaimed it with extraordinary zeal and power. So you have this man who is a Jew. And who are the Jews? The chosen people. A Jew from Alexandria. Academic, erudite, knowledge, intellect, a center for all of that. He was very articulate and mighty in the scriptures, and when he was taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, he received it. He was humble. This man had every reason to think very highly of himself, but I think that this little example that we have of Aquila and Priscilla's giving him better instruction around the gospel and who Christ was, and him receiving that willingly, demonstrates that this man was humble. He just wanted to know what the truth was and to walk in it. So you have this blending of giftings, of background, of knowledge, of stage presence, and humility. That's just not fair. Right? I mean, you could look at that and go, what's up with that? But this guy was gifted, but he was also genuine and humble. You go throughout this letter, you do not hear the Apostle Paul saying, you shouldn't follow Apollos because he thinks too much of himself. It's quite the opposite. He's a servant like me. You know, I planted, he watered. This is what happened in the church. He's just like me. He just did a different part, played a different role. No envy, no strife, no disharmony between Paul and Apollos. Paul sent him there. It's Paul's idea. I love that. I love that you have leaders with different gifts and different capacities for exercising those gifts in different ways, and no one's looking at each other and going, man, we got to calm that guy down. I mean, he's just too good at what he's doing. No. If there's genuine humility and genuine faith and genuinely walking with the Lord and being accountable to the body, you send them. You provide opportunity for them to use their gifts. That's what you do in a healthy church where there's no factions and there's no jealousies and there's no envy. That's what you do. And I love that. That's what's happening here. But the people had aligned themselves and had misplaced devotion. Again, devotion is not the problem. It's this misplaced or overreached or uninformed or short-sighted or self-serving devotion that was in play there. And so you had some, probably a lot. In fact, the way that the letter plays out, there's a lot of emphasis on Apollos in this section here where he's dealing with this. You don't really hear him bring up Cephas again as the other person. He brings him up, I think, one other time. But mostly it's focused on him and Apollos. So that probably is kind of the characteristic of the dominant alignment of the factions. And people were aligned with Apollos because he was sharp, he was smart, he was eloquent, he had all the goods. And they loved that. And then you have Cephas, this reference to Peter, and you can only kind of imagine, we don't have a lot to go on here, but you can only imagine he was chosen by Christ. He wasn't just sent. by Christ after his resurrection, he was a part of the original 12. So he was the real guy. He was one of the real guys. In fact, he was kind of a first among equals. He was one of the leaders of the 12. And he was outspoken. In fact, when the church was founded at Pentecost, who was it that preached that initial sermon but Peter? And preached it powerfully. And there were thousands added to their number on that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out among them. It's Peter. So you can kind of get a sense that it's possible that they were aligning themselves with Peter. We don't have this sense from anything in the text that would say that this might be a disagreement over doctrine, because there was some disagreement over doctrine initially between Peter and the Apostle Paul that they had to work out, and this got settled in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, and even Paul writes about it in Galatians, where Peter was sort of having too much affinity with the Judaizers, those that were saying that you had to have Christ plus circumcision plus adherence to the Mosaic law. And so Peter began to kind of slide away from his core convictions around the gospel, faith in Christ alone, the only way to salvation, and began to kind of go back to some of his Jewish moorings for a time and had to be kind of corrected. Paul says he confronted him to his face, and he did, and Peter came around. So that got reconciled. So we don't have that that's this really the sense here. I can, in fact, when you look at what's going on in the people in Corinth, you can easily see how, you know, well, he was... Paul came around after. He became an apostle after Peter. He wasn't one of the original ones. So you can see how people would be like, no, he's the guy. Okay? And then you can also kind of see how people would say, well, I'm of Christ. Now, just think of that for a second. Just, I don't even have to explain that. Right? Just ponder that for a moment. You guys keep naming all these non-God incarnate yahoos, but I'm aligned with Christ. Thank you very much. The Apostle Paul still calls that out because it wasn't a true devotion. It wasn't a devotion based upon genuine adherence to the Savior and affection for the Savior. It was based upon some kind of external spat with other people. It was based upon the atmosphere of factiousness that they were in. Now, I don't know exactly if that's what was going on. I'm kind of embellishing a little bit, admittedly, but you can kind of see how that's possible, right? I mean, it was a factious point, is what he's saying. We know that the Apostle Paul is highlighting this I am of Christ confession as a point of factiousness, not a point of commendation. He's not saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, bad job. Those of you in the I'm of Christ camp, good job. He's lumping them all together and saying, bad job, everyone. So we know that at least. How the full character of it played out, hard to say. But that's what you have going on here. It's a devotion that was just misplaced and it had massive impact. So much so that the Apostle Paul says, you all keep saying. This has affected pretty much everyone. And you can see how it would be a comprehensive, I mean, everyone in the church could find their camp if you had all those people named, right? Everyone could find their camp. But it was dissentious. And it was factious, and it was a misplaced devotion. And we can have that happen in our midst. I would say that we have had it happen in our midst. And we suffered greatly for it. Suffered greatly for it as a church for a period of time. And those of you that were here know exactly what I'm talking about. This kind of thing can happen. We need to make sure that our devotion, even to people that we look up to and admire and who are in fact being used of the Lord to stimulate us on to love and good deeds and to mentor us in the way of Christ, honor those people. Love and have affection for those people. Just don't set up a tent and have a camp so that when, you know, when the battle comes, you know, you've got your person. And you're going to start dropping that name to say, this is my person. This is my guy. This is who I follow. Paul says, is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is lunacy. This is not the gospel. He calls them out for this misplaced devotion. Man, I'm running out of time. Last one, real quick. This other trace element that I would highlight here is, I mean, you've got a... back to my notes here. You've got this emphasis on reputation, and theirs was a reputation that was verifiably tarnished. You got this emphasis on devotion, and they had an increasingly misplaced devotion. And then you have a doctrine that is ultimately corrosive. We've already talked about the importance of having common confession, common conviction, and common custom based upon a unifying, transcendent principle of truth. In other words, our unity is centered on revealed truth and on doctrine. It's not around something surface or transient. So, but when your doctrine becomes corrosive, when you begin to have pet doctrines that you see as most important and that's all you want to focus on, and you begin to align yourself with the teacher who teaches that pet doctrine, as one example, or when you feel like that the person who says the things the way you like to hear them said is really equivalent to them being the ones who actually know how to speak the truth and everyone else really doesn't, you're basically ascribing doctrinal weight to what is just personal preference. And that is a major source of faction and quarreling in the life of a church. When we begin to elevate our preferences to the level of doctrine, factions will ensue, even bitter, fierce factions. And that was part of what happened in our church as well. There were matters of personal conscience and preference that became elevated and got way out of hand. And it led to factions. And it was very difficult and hurtful to the church. And ultimately, it became corrosive. People began to believe things that weren't based upon truth. They weren't based upon the standard set forth in the revealed Word of God. They were based upon other things, primarily based upon what other people had told them. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. I'm of Cephas. Pick your name. Now, when tensions in a church come, when some kind of thing kicks up, if we are characterized by that, the wagons circle and you have factions. But if you don't have this kind of thing going on and tensions emerge, there's an orientation toward mending the nets. We have to be united, he said. Same mind, same judgment. We've got to get this thing back together. There's a commitment to that. And by the way, we see what's going on. We recognize it. We can't ignore it. People have been confronting us and telling us. We know that we're kind of developing this reputation in the community. We know that there's this element of trying to kind of figure out, you know, who's on your team. We see some of that kind of talk going on. No, we got to get around the kind of talk that's based upon a common confession and common convictions about that confession that will hopefully ultimately lead to common and unified actual practice as a church. If not, then your doctrine becomes a corrosive element in the church. No one with any shrewdness is going to try to divide a church without the use of Scripture. No one with any wisdom is going to try to divide a church without manipulating truth and trying to bring adherents around them as the possessor of the true doctrine. And we talked about this at the beginning. This is what Satan did in the garden, and this is what he did in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus. Just because Scripture is being held up, just because doctrine is being referenced, doesn't mean it's true doctrine. It's authentic. It's appropriately applied. In fact, it could become a corrosive element, and that's what was happening with the Corinthians. He goes to the gospel. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says this, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And this is the consequence of all of this. A church is rendered ineffective in gospel witness when there are factions like this. When our doctrine becomes corrosive because we're trying to use our apprehension of some biblical truth to greater strengthen our case over against another faction in the church. That's corrosive doctrine. And it corrodes the whole effectiveness of the gospel and the witness of the church. In Titus chapter 3, I'm going to close with this. Man, we are so out of time. Titus chapter 3, you have this great section here, and it concludes in a wonderful way, and it touches on all these elements that I've mentioned here. Again, I already mentioned chapter 3 of Titus, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's reputation. They had a reputation that was based upon trying to be appealing to the world, and it was a verifiably tarnished reputation. But this is the kind of reputation we need to be concerned about biblically. You go down on and you move forward in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Again, the gospel, the true doctrine. "So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those," get this, "who have believed in God may be careful to" what? "Devote themselves to good works." That's a properly placed devotion. A misplaced devotion is, "That's my guy." Properly placed devotion is to be devoted to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then a corrosive doctrine. You go on down in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Pet doctrines. Picking your own little pet doctrine and trying to use it as a weapon against another part of the body of Christ. They're worthless. "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." That's how serious this is in the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul, and ultimately to the Lord in the life of the church. We have to be mindful of these trace elements. We need to be concerned about our reputation in the community in the right way. We need to have devotion, a genuine commitment, and showing honor to those who lead us well and those who mentor us and help shepherd us along. We need to do that, as long as it's a properly placed devotion, not a misplaced devotion. And we need to make sure that the doctrines that we hold to, we don't begin to use them in factious ways and weaponize the scriptures so that our doctrine ultimately comes corrosive in generating factions in the life of the church. We are way out of time. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed.